Father, we thank you for the time that you give us, and we pray that tonight you would bless our meeting together with understanding that your Holy Spirit brings as we look into your word to understand the truths that you've revealed to us and the things you've given to build us up, to equip us, encourage us to be the people that you desire for us to be. And we commit these things to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. I'm on page 104. Last week, we started these last two add-on sessions. In fact, if you turn back page 3 in your notes on discovering the way there, we've worked through the first 10 sessions, and those first 10 sessions really focused on our 7 questions, which I hope now those things are starting to kind of take root in your mind. Because as I said at the beginning, those are a really good framework for thinking about the gospel and understanding the gospel. And so we started out, though, just with a basic introduction to this whole study. Talked about the larger story that the gospel reveals for us. We talked about the Bible, why we're turning to it for our answers, why we trust it in the classes here. And then, starting in session 4, we went through these 7 questions. Who are we? Who is the one true God? What went wrong? What did God do? What is God doing? What will God do? And what will you do? And those questions have come out of the teaching of the guy who started this ministry, Tom Murray, and then some of my teaching as well. As we looked into the New Testament, we looked at these passages where it says, now we passed on things to you that were of first importance, or don't you remember we told you that when we were here with you in the book of Acts with Paul and the other apostles. So those questions really flow out of those significant texts. And if you can walk somebody through those 7 questions, it provides a great opportunity to share the gospel with them and so forth. And so that's why we went through it that way. Now, these last two sessions, and now these are wrong in your table of contents. In fact, I need to print y'all up another table of contents. I meant to do that last week, and I forgot to do it because this has changed out. But now in session 11, last week, we looked at this, how is Jesus the way? How is Jesus our one and only Savior? And that ties into session 12, and that is, why is the gospel Christ plus nothing? And that's what we're going to look at tonight. So last week we looked at these 12 aspects of who Jesus is. And let me just go through those with you very, very quickly. If you look on page 98 there in your notes, last week we went through these basic statements about who Jesus is. Jesus is our new, or is the new and living way. Jesus is ever faithful. Jesus is our life. Jesus is our light on page 100. Jesus is our triumphant King. Jesus is our deliverer. Jesus is our redeemer, page 102. Jesus is our sanctification. Jesus is our true power and wisdom, page 103. Jesus is our peace, page 104. Jesus is our new way of life, our living example, bottom page 104. And Jesus is our glory on page 105. We went through all of those and we didn't get to those last 3 there, so I'll spend just a minute talking about those, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time because we're going to actually come back to these in the very next study unit, our Walking in the Truth study unit. But basically, page 104, Jesus is our peace. Romans 5, 1 through 2 is a great statement of this. Therefore, since we've been declared righteous by faith, declared to be in right relationship with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. So again, through what Jesus has done for us, he has brought peace with God, and that's going to be a critical reality that we're going to explore in our next study unit. Those verses, Romans 1, really down through about verse 6, that reading through that one fall at a job I had here in town, that's where the lights came on for me. So that Romans 5 has really always been significant for me in my own experience. Jesus is our new way of life. Not only has Jesus done all these things to us and for us, he's also given us something else. Look at 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. This is also going to be part of what we unpack in our next study unit together. He says, for to this you were called, that is suffering unjustly, is what he's talking about in the context. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was maligned, he did not answer back. When he suffered, he threatened no retaliation, but committed himself to God who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we may cease from sinning and live for righteousness. By his wounds you were healed, for you were going astray like sheep, but now you have turned back to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Anybody know what Old Testament passage is in the background on that one there? Probably one of the most famous ones. Isaiah 53. That's exactly right, Pete. All that imagery is borrowed from directly from Isaiah 53. But notice he says that Christ suffered for us, and this is a really great statement, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. This is one of the most often neglected teachings out of the New Testament, that Jesus doesn't only do things for us, he has actually left an example for us that we should follow in his steps, do the things that he did. Think about others the way he thought about others. And of course, it comes down to this reality of suffering unjustly, that is one of the things that God has called us to do in Christ, to bear up under suffering when we're afflicted and suffering unjustly. So one of the things we're looking at in the first and second Thessalonians study in the second hours. But Jesus has given us an example of how we ought to do that. And then Peter really puts the stinger in it, where he draws it to the point that Jesus bore up when suffering unjustly for us. That's why he did it. He went to the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And then look at this next statement, that we may cease from sinning and live for righteousness. Again, Peter doesn't focus on what Jesus does for us there, which is very important, but the effect that it should have in our life. If Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, then we should cease from our sinning and live for righteousness. By his wounds we were healed. So very, very powerful passage. Jesus opens up this whole new way of life for us as our living example. And we're going to talk more about that in the next study. That's a critical reality. And then the last thing, bottom of page 105, I'm not going to say a lot about this because, I have thumped on this at least 3 or 4 times in this class, but just how Jesus is our glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14. Now we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now he called you to this salvation through our gospel so that you may possess the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the idea of possessing, obtaining the glory of the Lord at the end as the culmination of our sanctification process. 2 Corinthians 3 at the bottom of the page, another great statement. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is present, there is freedom. That's an absolutely fantastic statement. 18, and we all, with unveiled faces, reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, which is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So here, in this context, what Paul is saying is, as we think about Christ, as we meditate on his glory, on his beauty, on his goodness, and we reflect that glory, we're also being transformed by that glory to become more and more like Christ, degree by degree, from one degree of glory to another. And that's kind of the transforming process that he has us in. Again, we're going to talk about that in our very next study. Yes, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. There where he says, which all this is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And Paul's terminology of the Lord, he almost always applies it to Jesus in his letters. Very, very powerful statement. So again, showing the relationship of the Spirit to Christ, the Spirit to Father. Very, very insightful passage. Last thing he says, if I kind of draw this around, because this is going to be where we pick up in our next study. If you look at 1 John 3, 2 through 3 on page 106, right below the middle of the Well, actually, look at that Philippians passage, top of the page, Philippians 3:20. This is not just a spiritual transformation, glorification, but it's also a physical glorification. Philippians 3:20 through 21, Paul says, "Now our citizenship is in heaven, and we also await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform these humble bodies of ours into the likeness of His glorious body by means of that power by which He is able to subject all things to Himself." And, of course, what he's talking about there is that at the end, at the resurrection, Jesus is going to completely transform our physical bodies to be like His glorified, resurrected body. And an awesome reality. Now, let me just say this. I've just laid all these things out in one lesson so we can just kind of be overwhelmed with just these basic 12 things of what Christ has accomplished for us and given to us in the gospel. And that sets the stage for this session 12, and that is these other false gospels that steal both the power and the joy of the one true gospel. And so that's why I set that up that way. And again, we're going to go over more of those things in the next session or the next study when we get into it. But I really want to get into this session 12 tonight so we can make some real headway into that. But before I do, anybody, questions, comments on any of that? Anything come up that you may want to have answered that I didn't touch on at all? I'll be happy to do it. So everybody doing all right? All right, y'all going to be easy. 107 then. Let's look at this last question. Why is the gospel Christ plus nothing? There is a statement, and I cannot remember if I've kept this in the notes or not. I think I did in here somewhere, and it's been so long since I've actually read all of this in any detail. But where we got this from, there was a church father by the name of Tertullian, and he made a statement. Yeah, it's on page 113. If you turn over to page 113, this is a great statement. 113, very middle of the page. See the second century church father, Tertullian. I'm sure Tertullian's not on the forefront of our thoughts much anymore. He's said a lot of famous things. His most famous statement is the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but Tertullian is the one who said that. In other words, the more you kill us, the more we grow. You can't kill us out. But here, one of his lesser known statements, but very powerful, and this is kind of a modern updating of it in a modern language. Tertullian said, just as Christ was crucified between two thieves, so this doctrine, that is the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ, being put right with God through faith in Christ, is ever crucified between two opposite errors. And he went on to talk about the thieves of religion and the thief of irreligion, which is really, really interesting. We wouldn't necessarily use those categories today, although they're starting to come back in vogue, and I'm glad they are, because there is nothing that kills the reality of Christianity like religion does. And so what he goes on to describe here is that the two thieves of the joy and power of the gospel have ever been religion, that is pride, exhibited in trying to save ourselves, and irreligion, and that's idolatry, exhibited in presumption upon God's mercy. So we're gonna unfold those two things. That's what we're gonna do in this study. And it seems that as you look at these, those are really the roots of both ways that the gospel is often twisted and distorted, which is really, really interesting in and of itself. So that's what we're going to look at in this study. Pages 108, 109 in that session, just again, reaffirmed some of these statements. Number one, that Jesus came so that we may have life and that we may have joy in that new life that He brings us, that He didn't come to try to burden us down with what we couldn't do. He tried to come set us free so that, as He said, so that we could walk in the freeness, the freedom that the Spirit brings. And so just kind of drove the nail again that Paul says there, top of page 108, first of all, I urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanks be offered on behalf of all people, even for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Such prayer for all is good and welcome before God our Savior, since He wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, 2:5 and 2:6 are very politically incorrect and really contrary to the American way of proliferation of choice here, but we've got to hear him and see what he says. For there is one God and one intermediary between God and humanity, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all, revealing God's purposes at his appointed time. So in Paul's view of the world, how many gods are there? How many true gods are there? One. How many intermediaries? How many people can take us to that one true God here? One. Right? They're not multiple ways. Some of the false teachers that we have on TV today, they would be very upset with Paul in this. You know, many, many different ways that lead back to God and so forth. And really what they're saying when they say that is we really believe there's no real God at all, and I can believe whatever I want to believe. That's basically where we are today. But Paul is very focused here. He says that there's only one God, one intermediary, Christ Jesus, himself a human, who gave himself as a ransom for all, revealing God's purpose as his appointed time. And so start there, just with that we've already laid the foundation for. Just as Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Then what's the last part of that? No one comes to the Father except through me. Yeah, again, very politically incorrect statement. He is the only way, though. So I think we've all got that. I won't spend a lot of time on that. 1:10, 1:11. Go back to this reality of these other gospels. And just want to lay the foundation that there are such thing as false gospels that, again, come in to seek to take away the power and the joy of the one true gospel. Galatians 1:1-9 is a great statement of this. Galatians is one of the first letters written in the New Testament. James, depending on how you date things and how you put things together, James and Galatians are two of the earliest, written around AD 47, 48. So Galatians is one of the very first letters that's ever written that's going to become our New Testament. In fact, the Gospels won't even be written for another 15 years, which really kind of blows your mind when you think about it. Galatians 1:1-9, this is what Paul is dealing with, a community in Galatia that he had come and preached the gospel to on his first missionary journey, and now he's got word that some of them are deserting that gospel and going back to their old ways again. And so he writes this letter to correct them. Very, very fiery letter, very, very pointed letter. You can really see Paul in the beginning of his ministry fired up that somebody's trying to lead his people astray, and he pulls no punches in this letter. Very, very powerful. But look at the way he starts. He says, from Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor by human agency, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So it was Paul, listen, I'm not making up who I am. I know who I am. I was called by Jesus, by God the Father himself. Verse 2, and all the brothers with me to the churches of Galatia, grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a great introduction to the letter. Now, look at what he says, verse 6. Now, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You see that? Somebody's come in and they've twisted, they've distorted the one true gospel, so now it's not in line with what Paul and the other apostles preached. Verse 8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. In Greek, this is very, very strong. I mean, it is literally, let him be condemned to hell forever, period. Do not cross go, right? Paul thinks this is a serious matter. In other words, if somebody's taken the true message and twisted it, listen, then they deserve the worst curse we can think of. Which really, you know, that should give some of these people on TV pause for a minute. 9, now as we have said before, and I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Very, very powerful. So what Paul is saying is that there are people that have come in and they've twisted the one true gospel into something else entirely. And in Galatia, we know that what they've twisted it into is, you start off by believing in Jesus. But once you've done that, you need to do all of these other things in order to be pleasing to God. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the kosher law. You need to keep these certain things that are Jewish in flavor and so forth. And only as you do these things can you be fully pleasing to God and basically complete your salvation. And Paul's like, that is not the one true gospel. And he goes on in that letter to catalog some of the errors that are taught there. Look at 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. Oh, and by the way, on page 111, I won't go into this now, but there's a great snippet in this letter where Paul recounts a story of Peter, when Peter came up into Antioch to see what was happening in the Gentile missions, and Peter came up, and as he was there, he would hang out with the Gentiles and they'd throw a party and have pulled pork sandwiches and Peter beating the barbecue with them and stuff, you know, and having a good old time and just forgetting his Jewish heritage, his Jewish kosher upbringing, you know. But James sent up some of the Jewish brothers, right, to check out what was going on. And the minute they came up, Peter pulled back. Oh, man, I ain't touching that pork. Man, I ain't hanging out. Yeah. And Paul publicly comes up and sticks his finger in his face. Peter, you are a hypocrite. How can you stand up and do this out here in public for everybody? You are not representing the gospel. And so here Paul chides Peter to his face and tells him, you are not living in step with the truth of the gospel. Really, really interesting. Really, really interesting episode. Do I? It really is. Yeah.
I mean, Peter cried
to me. Yeah.
And the thing I
love about reading Acts and reading these letters is sometimes I think we get it built up in our head that Peter and Paul, they're just kind of superheroes of the faith. And when you really get to know them, they're really no different than we are, you know, at all. I mean, here's Peter after he spent all this time with Jesus, and he's still a hypocrite. He's still, you know, trying to put on a good face for people. Here's Paul, who, after all of his experiences, you know, he's still a fiery, I mean, he will get all over you, you know. In fact, you know, you remember at the beginning of their second missionary journey, he and Barnabas get in a fight over taking John Mark, and Paul's like, I'm not taking that little so-and-so with us. Yeah, he deserted us the first time. If you're going to take him, y'all go do your own thing, but I am not going. And there's a big old blow up, and it's really, really fascinating. That's right. Yeah. In his last letter, you know, he says, send John Mark to me. He's become very profitable. So everybody's got to grow. You know, everybody's got some growing to do. Look at that 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 10 passage. He says, this is a great statement of just this gospel of grace, so to speak, that we've been going over in the study. He says, he, God the Father, is the one who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not based on our works, but on his own purpose and grace granted to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now made visible through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. He has broken the power of death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, the critical line there is, not based on our works, but based on his own purpose and grace. Paul sees that what God calls us to is not something that we've earned or something that he looks at us and says, okay, this is the guy that's going to knock it out of the park for me. You know, that 1 Corinthians passage, he's called what is weak and despised. He's called the people who are nothing so that he may shame those who think they're somebody. And so here, Paul just reminds that the gospel is entirely a gospel of grace, not based on what we've done or even potentially what we will do, but on God's purposes in us and so forth. And so very, very important that we see that foundation of the one true gospel. Now, say a lot more about that, but this is just kind of building on what we've already gone over, and I just wanted to bring it to a fine point. Anybody, questions, comments about any of that before we move on here? All right, well, page 112 through 114, and let me make sure. I didn't wait long. Anybody, questions, comments? Everybody doing all right? All right. Page 112 through 114 is really what I wanted to get us to tonight, especially this chart on page 114. Top of page 112, how do these other twists, there it is again, right on time. How do these other false gospels work? Colossians 2, 6 through 10, again, another great passage that helps us understand how these things come about, because Paul's dealing with a very similar issue there in Colossians. Notice what he says, Colossians 2, 6. Therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, let's stop right there. Let's test it out. We talked about this week before, last week. How did we receive Christ Jesus? How do you receive him? What's that last word?
Faith.
Yeah, by faith, right? It's that process we went through, which we talk about as just being faith. Turning from our old way, placing our faith in him, repenting, believing, right? So forth and so on. And here, this is the same thing here, just as you receive Christ Jesus. That is faith. You've placed your trust in him. You have believed him. Just for the sake of putting things together. On page 94, you can put this in your margin out there on page 112. On page 94, there's John 1, 12 through 13. And you'll know this when I read it. But to all who did receive him, that is, those who believed in his name. So we talked about believing in Christ's name, trusting everything that he is the thing that allowed us to receive him. So, based on your faith, as you receive Christ Jesus, your Lord, continue to live in him. Now, this is something you cannot see in English as well as you can see it in Greek here. But where he says, rooted and built up in him, firm in your faith, just as you were taught, overflowing with gratitude, that rooted, built up, and firm, those are all passive. In other words, that's something that's been done to us. It's not something that I can't root myself in, right? A tree or a plant has to be planted by somebody and make sure that the roots are all packed in and so forth and so on. That's the idea, built up in him. And so what apparently Paul is alluding to is that as we live by faith, we do it realizing that God is the one who has rooted us and built us up and is now sustaining us and so forth. Firm in your faith. See, there's our word. Just as you were taught, overflowing with gratitude. So how do we continue to live in Christ? In faith and in gratitude. Two key parts of living out the truth that's in him. Now, here's the negative. Verse 8. Be careful not to allow anyone to enslave you through an empty, deceitful philosophy that is according to human traditions and the elemental spirits of the world. Now, whereas Paul was talking about religion in Galatians, here this Colossians passage is talking more about the irreligion side of it. This is where we're getting into idolatry and all kind of worldly philosophies and so forth. Empty, deceitful philosophies. Notice it's according to human traditions and the elemental spirits of the world. That's a very difficult phrase to translate, but this translation has done a good job of it. Some translations have here the elementary principles of the world, but in this letter it's very clear that Paul is talking about a demonic reality, these elemental spirits and so forth. And this is the key thing, and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been filled in him who is the head over every ruler and authority. Now, look at the bottom of the page. There are five things here that I've given you that help identify this worldly, deceitful philosophy. First thing that Paul says about it is that it's empty. And the basic idea is that when these philosophies come, they ultimately can't deliver what they promise. It's just a nothingness. And again, our society is proliferated with false gospels. I mean, they're all over the place. Everything from weight loss commercials to exercise commercials to all this. All those things are promoting a false gospel. I read a book last year, very, very intriguing book. It's called Flickering Pixels, How Technology Shapes Our Faith. And it was written by a young guy who was raised in a Christian home and went to college and went out and he was in graphic design and advertising and got a job with Porsche, the German car maker. And his job was to drive their cars and then figure out how to sell the cars to the public through their ads and so forth. Well, he was in the middle of this very lucrative career, and one day it hit him, because he'd been raised in the faith, that he was selling a false gospel. He was saying that as I'm pushing these cars, what we're telling people is you buy our product and it's going to give you the life that you always wanted. It's going to fill these deeper desires. When he realized that, he immediately quit his job, went back to school, and wound up becoming a Mennonite pastor and so forth. So the book is fascinating. But as he analyzes these false gospels, he says, now that I became aware of it, I see it in everything that you see on TV and so forth. These things are offering freedom and a new way of life, right? If you get that sculpted body you've always wanted, right, then life is going to be good, and oh, it's going to be that abundant life, you know. If you can just lose 20 pounds, you know, if you get your hair back, you know, all these things, those are false gospels. But ultimately, many of them, they cannot provide on what they promise. Because here's the thing, you can get all your hair back, but that doesn't guarantee you're going to have an abundant life. Or a satisfying life. You can lose 30 pounds. That doesn't mean your life is going to be put right. It's selling something that's not going to happen. And cars, definitely. I'm telling you what, you watch the car commercials, boy, I tell you what, they're offering this all over the place, you know. Oh, yeah, they're everywhere. It's going fast, yeah, it's shiny and so forth. And, oh, man, I tell you what, it's something else. The beer commercials used to be the flagships for that. You know, if you drink our beer, they don't tell you the reality. You're going to get fat and stupid if you drink too much of it, right? If you drink our beer, you're going to have, you know, a nice house and all these beautiful women hanging out around you. You know, that's, that ain't going to happen. So they are empty, which means there's nothing to them at all. Secondly, they are deceptive and deceitful in that they lead us away from the truth that is in Christ. So here are these irreligious gospels. They take us away from the one source of truth, and they're very deceptive in the way they do it. We see this in the whole evolution debate that's been going on for a long time. I've got a couple of people that I know that they bought hook, line, and sinker into the whole evolutionary idea and so forth. And I was talking to a friend of mine this morning, in fact, about this, who's got friends the same way. And in this conversation this morning, my friend said, he said, you know, I was talking to my friend about this the other day, and he said, all of a sudden it hit me that it's not that he doesn't see what I'm saying, it's he's being willfully ignorant and had rather be deceived by this than give himself into the truth of what I'm trying to say to him. And I said, that's exactly right. So here, a lot of times these teachings, they're deceptive and they're deceitful, and they take us away from the truth that is found in Christ and so forth. So again, very, very dangerous reality. Third thing, top page 113, they are based in human traditions, which means they are man-made religions. Colossians 2:20-23. One of the things I love to do is read biographies and watch the biography channel and talk about people's lives. I find that fascinating to see what they're going through. And it's amazing to me at how many self-made religions there are in the world when you talk. I was watching one guy, he was a professional surfer, and he says, surfing is my religion. Right? My board is my God. Right? Well, that's what he spends all his time doing. I'm like, well, man, at least you're honest. At least you really know what's going on. Man-made religions. Paul talks about them in Colossians 2:20. These traditions almost always emphasize a negative view of our bodies and our desires. So these things can get out of control that way. There's also another way they twist, and they can overemphasize a positive view of our bodies and our desires. So those things can go either way. Specifically in Colossians, Paul talks about them taking a negative view of the body, so forth. The fourth thing, they're based in the elemental spirits of the world, which means they are demonic at the core. And then the key thing is they are not according to Christ. So this is a summary of all these false approaches. They're trying to find some other Savior, some other gospel, and so forth. And so to bring all that down into focus, on the next page I've got a chart. And we're just going to chart these two ways out. The false gospel of irreligion, the false gospel of religion, and the true way of Jesus. So on page 114, I'm just going to take some time, and we're going to work through about 10 or 11 little steps here so you can see exactly what I'm talking about. And hopefully by the time we get to the end, it'll make some sense. Now, before I actually get into that, anybody questions, comments on any of that so far that we've gone over? Everybody tracking along okay so far? Now, as I'm reading through these general statements with you on page 114, I want you to see if you can think of specific examples the type of thing I'm talking about, and see if we can draw any to mind. So notice, really at the top, there's only two key realities there. That is, those who are lost, still trying to find the way, and then there's those who have been set free in Christ. So both of these false ways wind up in the same place. I'll show you that by the time we get to the end. Even though they're going about it in two very, very different ways. So we start over there on the left-hand side, the way of religion. The way of religion usually, and all these are usually statements, usually adds to the gospel. So this is the gospel plus. Right? I grew up really with a mix of both of these things, gospel of religion and irreligion. In my family, I grew up with the gospel of religion. With my friends in school, I grew up with the gospel of irreligion, if you can think of it that way. So there was a lot of things that we were brought up that you had to do in order to be acceptable amongst the community. I grew up in a time, in the South, where a woman who wore slacks, oh man, she just can't be right with Jesus. Y'all know, have y'all been around those types of things? My
I never saw my mother in a pair of slacks.
Oh yeah, that was a big deal. And things like alcohol and tobacco, those are just taboos. There's no discussion whatsoever. Anybody who partakes in those things, you cannot be right with Jesus. So it's a gospel plus. Plus all these restrictions that we put on. My wife's parents, they grew up in a very legalistic fundamentalist group out in Oklahoma. And one of the things that they banned altogether was any types of games of chance. So whenever they would buy a board game and it would have dice in it, right? Dice is gambling. They would throw the dice out and they would make a spinner. Right? No, what's the difference? How is one a game of chance and the other not? But see, the spinner was sanctified, right? Them dice is used in that filthy gambling and so forth. So in order to be right with God, we have to add to, right? Not that Christ has done everything to make us complete. It's no, we've got to help Him out. We got to add to this here. There's a lot of ways that still takes place. Now let me contrast this right quick. The way of idolatry takes away from the gospel. That is as you'll see, that is, they say, well, yeah, I know Jesus wants us to do this, but I really don't think He's that concerned about it, so I'm not even going to worry about it. So this removes something from the gospel. And of course, on the left hand, the right hand side there, the way of Jesus, it simply accepts the gospel. In Christ, I am complete. Christ has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and then it's just the process of growing, maturing in what Christ has already done and is doing in and through us and for us. So it doesn't take away from the gospel. It doesn't add to the gospel. It simply accepts it as it is. In Christ, we are complete. Absolutely. I was going to tie it in.
Just looking at the truth there. I mean, you got
yeah.
Truth, because when I grew up,
yeah.
The truth was, you didn't do those things like dancing was.
Yeah.
You didn't dance.
Oh yeah, you get in trouble. Yeah.
No cars.
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. And that is a tough one to deal with. That's a tough one to do. And what you just said, look at the second line there. That gospel of religion, it's truth without grace. Right? In other words, it takes the truth and it pushes it so far that you can't see God's grace anymore. You know, a lot of us came up like that. But on the other hand, this way of idolatry is grace without truth. That is, God is so unconcerned. It's just, as I say, if you look down to the last darkened out line, I am paralyzed by fear. See that? I am distracted by everything. This gospel of irreligion is what I call just whatever, dude. Right? Nothing matters. God ain't really worried about anything. You know, this is the most common thing that we see in our culture. So it's grace without truth. Now, the really interesting thing is that in the gospel, we get this awesome revelation where Jesus reveals grace and truth. Remember John 1? It says that he has come, and in him we see both grace and truth. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth have been revealed in the Lord Jesus. So in Christ, we see this great paradox of he accepts us as we are, no doubt about it, but he will not allow us to stay where he finds us. And that's where he brings us into this transforming process. But again, that transformation is really outside my control. It's something that the Father is doing to us in Christ. And now he calls us to cooperate in it. But my gosh, I mean, I don't know what I need in order to grow to become the person that God, my Father, wants me really to be. And if I did, it would absolutely scare me to death. So praise Jesus that he's the one that's exhibiting that to us. One of the things, now y'all, I'm going to tell y'all something. One of the things, and y'all, I hope y'all understand what I'm saying when I say this, but one of the things that absolutely amazes me about my own life is the things that my Heavenly Father has let me get away with without any ramifications whatsoever. Because he knows there's something coming on down the pike. Well, listen, I don't have to get him right now, because there's something coming down the way that's going to correct all this, and I can stand back, and I don't have to get mad. And I don't have to, you know, right? I know my Father's accepted me, right? And I think I've gotten away with it, and then something comes that teaches me, and you didn't get away with nothing, boy. You know, it's just incredible. But looking back on it, if the Father had been stern with me at that point, it may have destroyed me. If he had really treated me what my sins deserved at that point and given me exactly what I was deserving and not been gracious with me, probably would have destroyed me where I stood, because I wasn't ready. I wasn't able to grow. If I were to treat my six-year-old daughter the way I'm going to treat her when she's 25, it would ruin her. It would absolutely ruin her. And that's one of the great balances that we as parents have to deal with. How far do we go with grace and how far do we go with truth? You know, our Heavenly Father's got it worked out. He knows exactly what to give us, when to give us. But we don't want to neglect those things. Down the third line there, this gospel of religion, which adds to, usually focuses on God is only holy and just. And he has a standard, right? He's got that standard, and by golly, you better live up to it. The way of idolatry usually focuses on God is only loving. The true way focuses on God is holy love. Now that's critical insight. Look at the very next line, because these two things go together. So if God is only holy and just, like the way of religion teaches us, we get into legalism. We must all live up to the standard, and it's usually my standard. That is the group's standard. So we don't wear slacks. We don't wear pants. Right, we don't play cards. We don't dance. The rules of the Pharisees. These are the rules of the Pharisees. All these other things that you have to add on. There was a great study done in the 1800s, I think it was, a great rabbinical scholar, and he went through the Mishnah, which is the earliest form of the rabbinical teachings, the oral teachings that were collected in the intertestamental period and were flowering in the time of Jesus in the first century. Later, that becomes expanded into the Talmud, which is a commentary on the Mishnah, the oral teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes and rabbis and so forth. And that gets developed on for another 200 years or so. But this scholar did a study of all those rabbinical writings. That was his background. And he looked at it to see how many extra commandments and laws the oral teaching put on the primary commands of the Bible. So he just started with the first commandment, thou shalt have, you know, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. in the Mishnah and the earlier Talmud, he came up that with by the time you got to the end of the first century, so that is after Jesus and the apostles and so forth, the rabbis had already added over 1,000 extra rules and regulations to that one primary commandment: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now you can see then why Jesus is so despising of the Pharisees. He says you make up all of your rules and commandments, and when you lay them on the backs of your disciples, you make them twice as much a son of hell as you are, because you're not willing to lift one finger to keep the very things that you say you ought to do. And that's what this legalism does. It sets a standard so high that nobody can ever live up to it, and so it leads to despair. I remember my whole life in my teenage years, I was hung in between what I saw my friends doing, and, you know, in public school and so forth, what I was being taught at home, and under this thing of, well, if I don't live up to the standard, I'm not going to make it, so I just might as well forget it. I can't do anything that's pleasing to Jesus, so by golly, I'm going to run over here and I'm going to do whatever the blankety blank I want to do, right? If I can't please him, which I know I can't, let me just go. And that's what happens a lot of times under legalism. It pushes people away completely. Now, relativism, though, and it's just as disastrous, it says what might be right for you may not be right for me. There's no standards at all, right? And that's where we are in our culture, right? Many, many different religions, many, many different gospels. Listen, you believe what you want to believe, I believe what I want to believe, and we're all going to be okay in the end. We're all going to make it back, yeah. Definitely is. Yeah, it definitely is. Yeah. Oh, yeah. We don't want to offend anybody. This is... You're about to get me on one of my key soapboxes here. But one of the key realities of the true gospel, if you're preaching it the way Paul, Peter, and the apostles did, if you're preaching it and you're not being offensive, you're not preaching the true gospel. And what I mean by that is not being offensive in terms of intentionally casting people out. But if you're preaching the one true gospel, the gospel is in and itself offensive. It rubs sinners the wrong way. It rubs people who are still deceived and who love the darkness the wrong way, so that they're like, I can't believe you're saying that to me. Jesus is the only way? Now, wait a minute here. That has to be an offensive message, and you're right. All of that's happened, though, because now we are, unfortunately, we in our time are starting to see the flowering of the roots that were laid in the mid-20th century, where within evangelicalism, the Bible itself was called into question. Can we trust it, hook, line, and sinker, every verse, every jot, every tittle? And the answer has been, not yes, we can. It's been, yeah, sometimes we can. Now we're just seeing that flower. Because now you got to have a rule, well, which is true and which is not true, if it's not all true. You know? And it's disastrous. I have no doubt that we are living in a great unraveling of Christianity in the West, a walking away from some of the foundational elements that have been passed on to us. And, boy, it's exciting times, though. I mean, it really gives us a great opportunity to share the truth. Because you cannot... one of the things, let me add this on the sideline, one of the things that never ceases to amaze me are the people who say to me, I've been in church all my life, and I know what you're about to tell me. And after I spend about 30, 40 minutes talking to them or an hour or so, they say, you know, I've never heard that before in my entire life, you know? That is just this veneer where they think they know the truth, but when they hear the real truth, it's like, oh wow, where did you get that? I've never heard that before. Yeah, all the time I get the question, where in the world did you get that from? Where is that coming from? It's the Bible. It's just right here. It's the same thing. It's amazing, absolutely amazing. Now, legalism, relativism. The third, the real option, is divine righteousness. Christ has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus has attained the standard for us. And so now that we are in Him, not only are we accepted by God in Christ, but we are also striving to live up to what Christ has already done for us. Not to try to add more to it, but simply trying to fill out what's already being accomplished for us. Listen to this. This is a great, great passage for this. This is Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16. And this is Paul himself talking about what he's going to say here. He says, now listen, it's not that I've already obtained this, that is, that I'm already perfect. So Paul says, listen, I'm not perfect yet. Now, I know that's the goal for us, but I haven't made it there yet either. But this is what he does. Now, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has already made me his own. In other words, listen, I'm not perfect yet, but what I'm doing is I am continuing to run the race. I want to make it to the finish line. I want to grab hold of Jesus because Jesus has already got a hold of me. That's what he's saying there. Great reality. 13, brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made this my own yet, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind. I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, listen, I'm forgetting everything's behind me, and I am moving forward, keeping my eyes focused on Jesus, moving towards him. He's got a hold of me. I want to get to the end of that line so I can get my arms around him. Now listen to this. Powerful statement. Now let those of us who are perfect, quote unquote, mature, what he means by that, think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Now listen to this. Verse 16, this is a key statement. Only let us measure up to the standard that we have already attained. Right? In Christ. Let us measure up to that standard that we've already attained. That's a great statement. In other words, keep on pressing ahead. Christ has already attained the standard for you. Now you keep on pressing on so that that becomes reality for you. So he's got a hold of you. You keep on moving forward until you get a hold of him. That's the great balance of divine righteousness. Jesus has become our righteousness so that we may become God's righteousness in him. Now listen, I'm going to tell you, I don't know how that process fully works. All I trust is that that's true, that's exactly what God is doing in and through us and to us. Now, look at this next line down. And in fact, we may stop here and pick up here next week with this. The third line is, I am accepted because of what I do. And again, this is the terrible, terrible reality of this gospel of religion, of adding to the gospel. That line along with the next line, I love God because I must. He will get me if I don't. You remember when we talked about smack love? This is smack love. If I don't do what God says, he's going to get me. The other false alternative is I'm accepted in spite of what I do. And that says I love God because his love is free. This is the candy love thing. It's motivated by reward. Listen, God loves everybody. He would never condemn anybody. Everybody's going to wind up in the same place. He'd never send anybody to eternal condemnation. So let's all just do whatever we want to do. We're all going to be okay. Just don't worry about it. Which I don't see how they get that out of if you're really reading the scriptures. But the true reality says this: I'm accepted in spite of my sinful rebellion because of what Jesus has done for me. That's the key. I'm accepted in spite of my sinful rebellion because of what Jesus has done for me. So it's seeing how those two things come together in divine holy love. God's self-sacrificial love empowers me to love as he loves. So this is what we looked at earlier, this divine holy love. Next line down there, let me just go ahead and give you the big picture on this. I still got about a minute or two. Let me give you the big picture and then we'll stop. I'll come back next week and say a few more things about this. That next to the last darkened line, the way of religion leads to I am paralyzed by fear. That's where I wound up. I'm so afraid that I'm going to do something wrong, right? Then I'm just not going to do anything. I'm just going to shut down, right? Become paralyzed by fear. I must or else. The way of idolatry becomes completely distracted by everything. Whatever, dude, right? Whatever's going on, let's just go surf, let's do whatever. I was I've told this story before. I was driving over to one of these classes one night, and there were two teenage girls getting into the car together, and they were both had their iPods in with their earbuds in, texting on their phone as they were getting into their car. And I thought, oh man, it is so hard to break through all that armor, you know, so distracted by everything that's going on. Set free in Christ, I am captivated by the truth, goodness, and beauty of Jesus. Christ is my life. I want to stay focused on Him. I'm not paralyzed by fear. I'm not distracted by everything. I've got a single focus. As Paul said, forgetting the things that lie behind, I am of one mind, single-minded. I keep pressing forward, looking at Jesus. Now, look at the conclusion of both of these false ways here. This is very, very important to see. I will avoid taking Jesus too seriously at all costs in order to keep control of my own life. That's where both of these. If you survive the way of religion, if you can actually make it through to where you get to a place of paralyzed fear, you get to the place where you think you've got your life under control. You actually get to a point where you're deceived into thinking, I'm doing everything right, and because I'm doing everything right, or at least as to the best of my ability, God is blessing me and He's doing all these other things for me. He must be pleased with me. But then something comes, some kind of terminal illness, or your children go haywire. There's something that comes to wake you up out of that reality. But it's the ultimate result of, listen, I don't want Jesus to be my Savior. Why? Because I'm my own Savior. I have become my Savior. That's where that way of religion leads. That's why the Pharisees could not see who Jesus was. They had perfected the way of religion. And when He came, they were so convinced that they would save themselves that they didn't need a Savior anymore. And they missed Him entirely. The way of idolatry avoids taking Jesus too seriously. Why? Because they want to be God. I want to determine what the terms of life are. Right? I am my own God. And so those are very, very disastrous results for those Gospels. Now, look at those two false ways. They only wind up ultimately in two places, despair or pride. That's really the only two conclusions, right? For us, as I grew up under religion, primarily, it wound up in despair. I never got to the point where I felt like I could do enough to be pleasing to those who put the rules upon me, much less God Himself. And then over here, when I'm hanging my friends on the religion side, right, that's where the pride came in. Man, I can do it over here. I can fit in. I can do whatever these people want to because their standards are so low. You know, I can be accepted in whatever's going on. So very, 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 very disastrous results. Now, the true gospel, I joyously give my life to the one who gave His life for me. So we take Jesus seriously, not only in what He's done for us, but what He's doing in us and to us. In that light, we are not our own Savior. We are not God. But we see Jesus as He really is. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And the result of that ultimately is hope. This statement is from Tim Keller, and I love the way he says this. I am more sinful than I first realized, but I am more loved and accepted than I ever hoped. That's the reality. That's the conundrum of that one true gospel. Now, I'm going to come back there next week and add some more bits and pieces to that and do a little bit more summary. Let me see. Anybody got any questions or comments on that tonight before I turn us loose here?
I think the answer to the question, are you saved? And you said so many times,
yeah,
I'm being.
That's right. That's right. I am saved. I am being saved. And I will be saved. Yeah, absolutely. So it's that lifelong process. Lifelong process. Anybody else? Questions, comments on that? Everybody doing all right? Okay, look at all the eyes. Okay, let me pray for us and I'll close this out. Now, let me say this before I forget about it. You've got your next little set of notes. That one is the next unit called Walking in the Truth. Go ahead and read that first session in there. We just start up going full blast. And basically what we're going to do is we're going to look at 12 issues of who we are in Christ based on what we've already looked at in the study. So it's all fairly self-explanatory in that first lesson. So go ahead and read that like we've been doing for next week, and we'll actually get into that next week when we come back together. So let me pray for us and we'll turn loose here. Father, we thank you for all that you do for us, in us, to us, through us. And we thank you that you've given us this one true gospel, which calls us to focus on Jesus alone as our Savior, as our great God revealed in human flesh, who points us back to you as our Heavenly Father, and who has given us His Spirit, your Spirit, to dwell within us, to make real these things, that these truths that you have promised to us. And so we just pray as we leave here that we would continue, as Paul says, to be rooted in these things, realize that we are firm, built up because of your work in our life, that you've called us to yourself, not based on our own works, but because of your purposes and your desires for us. And so, Father, I pray as we submit to the reality of this true gospel, we would do as Paul calls us to do, and as Jesus calls us to do, to die to our old way of life, dead in Adam, so that we can become fully alive in Christ, who is our hope and who is our Redeemer. And so we pray all these things for His awesome name's sake. Amen.